Revelation chapter 20 is I'd love to have a meeting with anybody interested in Israel next year in February. We have a team that's going to Israel, and we'd love to have you included with that. We're going to meet in the sunroom after the service for kind of a question and answer, a few particulars, and so forth. Pardon me. It's the time of the year for congestion, isn't it? But if you'll bear with me, we're going to dive into Revelation 20 and look at what is... Well, I tell you, you ever watched a movie and fast forward? It's kind of a different experience, isn't it? You don't really get to see everything in depth of the plot line unpacked for you. You just go boom, 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 boom. And that's where we are in Revelation 20. We've been going through these first few chapters of Revelation. We've been looking at the seven-year period of the tribulation, and in particular, the second half of that, or the Great Tribulation, those 3.5 years in extraordinary detail. But when we get to chapter 20, it's just like John hits fast forward. And we cover 1,000 years right now. So put on your seatbelt, because there's a lot that goes on in that 1,000 years. And our goal is God gives us grace just to understand it. I'm going to read the part we're covering, which is the first 10 verses of Revelation 20. And we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning. There's a lot here. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge, and I also saw the people who had been martyred because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we just have a small task today of covering 1,000 years that lies out in the future, but thank you, ML. Appreciate that. So we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give us grace as we study it this morning. Lord God, we just want to thank you this morning for your word and for giving to us insight and understanding about these things that lie ahead. And Lord, even as you collapse an And so there was a cataclysmic battle on earth, and these forces that had been arrayed against God had been defeated. And we saw the language that was used to describe that as the Lord invited the carrion birds to come and eat their fill. A pretty dramatic way of describing it all. But now we see the consequences of the one who was responsible for this. And it says to us that I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and sealed it. So the first thing we want to look at is this enemy of God, and he is being bound in the abyss. He is the one who has been the archenemy of God since before Adam and Eve were created. He has been the archenemy of God since he exalted himself to be greater than God. And he has been in resistance to God and to his creation all through history. And what's staggering about this verse is that a single angel seizes the dragon and tosses him into the abyss, puts a chain on him, and tosses him, throws him into the abyss. Now, what's staggering about this is the fact that we have already been introduced to this character multiple times here in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the Word of God. Just look back at chapter 12, where we saw this battle that was raging in heaven. If you look at chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, when war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but he could not prevail. There was no place, so the great dragon was thrown down, and then when he landed on the earth, he stormed around the earth. This powerful individual was defeated by an army of angels. In fact, if you're wanting to look right there at Jude, and you guys know where Jude is, it is the little slip of a book that occurs right before Revelation. There's only one chapter in Jude, but in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I mean, all through Scripture, all through the book of Revelation, we've been painfully aware of how powerful this dragon is, how powerful this serpent is. He has led armies of those angels who are in cahoots with him. He has done battle in war. He's done battle on the earth. He is a powerful being. And yet now we see in verse 1 how a single angel has come and bound him and thrown him into the abyss. I find it very interesting as I thought about this, because I compared this with what we see in human history. Because there are individuals in human history who are powerful beings. But once they're stripped of everything that made them powerful, and what made them powerful was their position and their adoration, or the cooperation of those that they ruled over. So I thought about Tsar Nicholas of Russia, who was a powerful figure. And I think you could have gone to Tsar Nicholas 1 month before the revolution and his murder and said to him, you should be careful, because in 1 month you're going to be overthrown and you're going to be lined up against a wall, you and your family, and shot. And he would have said, ha, I am the most powerful man in Russia. Everyone fears me. I am in charge of everything. I am the Tsar, and no one does anything without my authority or my permission. You're nuts. But stripped of his authority, stripped of the loyalty of his people, stripped of his guards, all of a sudden he became a mere man. And a little few hours later, he was a dead man. So also is Lucifer. It is interesting as we look at this to realize that this being, stripped of his power, stripped of his tried to align all of the armies of the world and hold them in his control and in his power. And then they all turned on each other and annihilated each other, and the Lord annihilated the rest of them, and suddenly he is without army. And all of the demons who had put their confidence in his leadership skills have had a second thought and abandoned him, and now he is nothing. And he's tossed into the prison. We know a little bit about this guy, and that's the second point. The one who lusted for power now eats dust. It was the Lord who said in Genesis, when he was rebuking the serpent, he said, "You will eat dust the rest of your life, or the rest of time." And indeed, now he's eating dust. He's in the bottom of the abyss. There are some verses I want to put on the screen who talk about him and his, what's been revealed to us really out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 14 gives us some insight. And it said, You said to yourself, "I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And in Isaiah 14, there are five "I wills" that reflect what Lucifer was all about. He wanted all the power and all of the authority. He lusted for this kind of power. Ezekiel 28 has some additional things that it tells us. "Son of man, lament for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'This is what the Lord God says.'" Now, who's the king of Tyre? Well, he's a man, but he's empowered by the dragon. And so there's insight given to us in the power that lies behind the king. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you: carnelian, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold, and they were prepared on the day that you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. And you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked among the fiery stones. And from the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you." Lucifer was created in this extraordinary beauty and this extraordinary position that God gave to him in terms of the heavenly realm. But he had pride in his heart, and he rose up and he decided that he wanted to be the one who was in charge. And so, you know, it's just three verses tucked away in Revelation 20, but what an amazing declaration of the end of this guy. After all of these centuries and millennia of his ravaging the world and the nations of the world, he is now taken by a single angel, bound with a chain, thrown into the abyss, and the abyss sealed so that he cannot get back out again, at least not for 1,000 years, because the Lord's not quite done with him yet. And he's going to use him for one more thing. So then we come to verse 4 in our second point. The Messiah reigns, and has been promised throughout Scripture. And so he says, "I saw the thrones, people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I saw the people who had been martyred because of their testimony about Jesus. And they came to life," I'm dropping down to verse 4, "they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Now, the saints are on thrones with the authority to judge." And so there is a declaration in here that there is a group of martyrs and saints and the resurrected who have been gathered together, and they are reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 when he was speaking to the church about its behavior to one another, how they were taking each other to court in lawsuits, and Paul was indignant that people in a church could not figure out how to get along and settle their differences between themselves, because he said, "Do you not know that in the final estate you will rule over things? You will rule even over the angels." And so we see this introduction of those who are in Christ, who are brought to this place of exercising authority in his name and on his behalf. And so we're seated on these thrones. And so. This is the first resurrection. Look down at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So what's in this first resurrection? Well, there are three categories that we want to cover and then make a point about the fourth who are not there. First of all, the believers from Adam to Christ are raised. So the first resurrection is made up of the resurrection of all of those who came before Jesus Christ. They've not been raised, not yet. I mean, their souls are cared for in glory, but their bodies have not been raised, not yet. They're going to be a part of this resurrection. They're part of what's in verse 4 when he said, I saw the thrones and the people seated on them. Likewise, the believers from the church age are resurrected. We're actually second, not to the Old Testament ones, but to the Lord himself. So the first of the first resurrection is the Lord Jesus. He is the first fruits, and he has already been raised to an immortal body, and that's been done for 2,000 years almost. Then will come the body of Christ, those who are in the church age, when the rapture occurs, because the Lord is going to gather up the church before the tribulation begins. And so, Paul says in the 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so there will be a resurrection of all of those who are in the church age, who are a part of the body of Christ. And then, and that's what he gets into here in verse 5, he says, well, actually the second half of verse 4 and I'm following, I saw the people who had been martyred because of their testimony about Jesus and God's word, who had not worshipped the beast and who had not accepted the mark, and they came to life. And so point number 3, the believing martyrs from the tribulation are raised. So do you see what he's saying about the first resurrection? He's not suggesting that the first resurrection is the first of 27 different resurrections. There is one first resurrection to life, and then there actually isn't a second resurrection. There is a resurrection, but it's the resurrection to the second death. It is the gathering to the second death. And so we'll come to that later on. We're not going to get to that today. But the first resurrection has some parts to it. And they're actually spread out over time. The first of the first resurrection is the first fruits, who's Jesus himself, back in 33 AD when he was resurrected. The next resurrection will be the body of Christ, which is caught up at the rapture and every believer given their resurrected body. 7 years later, after the tribulation period, then the dead who are in, who are not a part of the church, the dead who are apart from Adam to Christ, and will be raised, caught up. They will be caught up, and they'll be resurrected, because that word "caught up" is a word that applies only one place. Only used in the Bible one time, exanastasis, and is describing what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1: "We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air." As a word that describes the rapture. In the end of the tribulation, there will be a resurrection of all the Old Testament saints, and then a resurrection of all the martyred saints from the tribulation, because the tribulation belongs to the people of Israel. Daniel chapter 9 makes that so clear to us, that the 70th week of what was promised to the people of Israel will be the tribulation period. And that tribulation period belongs to Israel. So those saints who are martyred in the tribulation are also caught up. So, yes, it doesn't need to be complicated. What he does is he is explaining to us that the first resurrection is the resurrection to life. But it is broken down into its parts. Jesus was the first. Next will be the church. After the tribulation will be all the rest of the Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the tribulation period. And they are all says the rest of the dead, it says, I did not come to life, verse 5, until the 1,000 years were completed. And he is talking here about the unbelievers of all the ages. The unbelievers are not brought back until the white throne judgment, which we will get to at the second part of this chapter. And so there is unbelievers who are the rest of the dead that he refers to there in verse 5. Well, the resurrected then, the Messiah then reigns, point B, for 1,000 years. And you know, this has been a theological conundrum for a lot of people for a long time. There are multiple views on the millennial period here. And there's probably multiple views that are held right here in our own congregation. You've heard the terms premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, panmillennial. The panmillennial is, we'll get to that. First of all, let's take up the postmillennial. The postmillennial says that the purpose of this passage is to help us to understand that the goal of the church is to bring about the Lord's return after the millennium. That the millennium is figurative. It doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means an indiscriminate, an indeterminate period of long time. And so it has been 2,000 years so far, and who knows, maybe it'll be 3,000 or 4,000. But the goal of the church is to bring about the righteousness on the earth, and then the Lord will return. It was a very popular view for several years, many years, up until the First and Second World War broke out. And then as we began to realize, man, we're having a hard time gaining any ground on establishing peace in the world through our message of the gospel of Christ. And in fact, what we see in this passage is that the peace on the world is established because the Lord Jesus himself deals with the arch enemy, the dragon. That's what brings peace, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the postmillennial view has fallen into much less popularity, and only a few hold that now. The amillennial is probably the most difficult to define, and the amillennial view also embraces the idea that the 1,000 years here are to be interpreted figuratively and just simply represent a long time. It's an error to say that it's exactly 1,000 years, that it's simply reflective of a indeterminate period of time. And so the amillennialists will sort themselves into kind of different groups. There are some who say, we don't even bother with this passage because it's all figurative and we don't know what it means. To those who say that the passage is not about the length of the millennium, it's about the activity of the Lord in the world and in life. And it's unfortunately a very large group, because it's everybody that doesn't take a position on the millennium that is precise or defined. Contradistinction to that is the premillennial. And the premillennial is the view that I hold and that we teach here at Mount View, and is rooted in the fact that John says 1,000 years for a reason, and we should believe him when he says 1,000 years. And in fact, if you'll look at that, in the 6 verses from 2 to 7, he uses the term 1,000 years 6 times. So if he meant an ambiguously long period of time, he has an odd way of saying that. Because 6 times in 6 verses, he says 1,000 years. And so the premillennial view is simply this, and that is that the Lord has a planned event in the future yet that comes after the Old Testament era, after the church age, after the rapture, after the tribulation period, after Satan is grabbed and thrown into the abyss. There's a 1,000-year period of time that he is still working with planet Earth and with the people of planet Earth. How do we get there? They come from? What's that all about? Well, that's one of the questions we've got to ask and answer as we look at this today. But the Messiah reigns for this 1,000 years, and this 1,000 2,000-year period is what the Old Testament is talking about in several of the verses that you've read, and you look at that and you think, when has it ever been like this? Well, it's in the millennial period. Jeremiah is one of them. Jeremiah says, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch of David, and he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is what he will be named, Yahweh, or Jehovah, our righteousness. And so Jeremiah is talking about a day coming when the Lord will be raised up and rule over the land, and Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. The next passage is from Isaiah 11, and it's been truncated a little bit to fit in here. That a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. That will be Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. And what kind of a rule will it be? The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. Nor none will harm or destroy another on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. Now, we've never known a time like that, but there will be a time. In this millennial period, this 1,000 years, when the Lord is ruling from Jerusalem, where the world itself will change in such a fundamental way that a child can play at the den of a snake and not be afraid. You might be saying, well, no, he's talking about heaven. He's not talking about the earth. He's talking about heaven. Well, look at what Isaiah 69 says. 65. He says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. In her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days, or an old man not live out his days. Indeed, the youth will die at 100 years, and the one who misses 100 years will be cursed. In other words, during this millennial period, there is still mortality. People are still dying, but they're living a really long time, and they're living at a time when these phenomenal things are taking place. So that's our point C. The resurrected reign. The mortal are living in peace. That's the millennial period. So understand this, please, because it helps you to see what's going on in the Old Testament when the prophets are looking forward to this day and what it's like and how you and I are impacted by this, because we are living well before the millennial period. So you have all of the righteous, all of the people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ down through the millennia, who are gathered together, and they are resurrected in this first resurrection, and they are now ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ from thrones that we saw in verse 1. There's a ruling that they have with them as resurrected being. So once you have your resurrected body, you are indestructible. It is not mortal. It cannot die. It is incorruptible. It belongs to you forever and ever and ever. So you have this class of humanity that are those who are in Christ and have been resurrected and brought into this eternal state. But on the earth, you have mortals who are continuing to live. Where the mortals come from, they're the survivors of the battle with the great Satan. So we know that the Lord gathered the armies of the world into this valley of Jezreel, that there were soldiers who came from all over the place, enemies of God, and they fought in this battle, and they were slaughtered in the battle. We also know that all through this tribulation period, there were many, many people who identified themselves as followers of the Messiah who refused to take the mark of the beast. So if even just a couple thousand or 10,000 or however many survive this because, number one, they put their faith in Jesus Christ and they belong now to the family of God, and they were not martyred in the tribulation period, have survived that period and go on to repopulate the earth. So these mortals go on to repopulate the earth. That's what we see next in this, in the rest of what we're looking at. There is one final rebellion that ends the reign of evil by this guy. Said that when he was put into the abyss, God wasn't done with him yet. So if you feel like you're doing this fast forward, you are. Look at what it says in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. So the enemy of God gains this large following. Number one, the earth is repopulated by the survivors of the tribulation period. Mortal survivors. We know they're mortal because we saw that in Isaiah 65, where he said during that period, if somebody dies before they get to 100, they will have been thought of dying in their youth. And so there's death, there's birth, and so forth during the millennial period. It's just like what we have now, except that by the Lord's rule, a child can play at the den of a cobra and it's not a problem. Remarkable definition of his reign and his rule. So the earth is repopulated. Number two, the inhabitants of that earth are all mortal. They're all just like you and me. They are in that first period of existence, not in a resurrected existence, but mortal, like we are, flesh and blood. And then every person must make a decision to trust in Jesus Christ. You see, what happens is that with this millennial period, as the population begins to grow, and look at it grow, so you have Jesus seated on the throne in Jerusalem, you have the saints who are seated on thrones with rule and authority, and then you have this human population that is growing in this idealistic environment, no wonder that would grow by leaps and bounds. I mean, there's just lots of people that are there by the end of 1,000 years of that. And yet, in that millennial period, every one of those people are no different than today. Every person born in the millennial period has to make a decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ, because every one of them are still born with the curse from Adam all that time ago. Everyone needs to put their trust in the Messiah. Now, one of the reasons I would submit to you that chapter 20 is so brief, because look at all the information we're given on everything else. If we get to a 1,000-year period and it's just like, is because if you're living in that 1,000-year period and you got a question, okay, what does this mean in Hebrews 6:4? I mean, what is he saying here? You can just go to Jerusalem and ask the Lord yourself. He's on the throne. You got a question? You got the problem? You got something that you don't understand? Go on down to Jerusalem and ask the Lord. He's open 24/7. And so he doesn't need to give the people of that era a lot of information here. He's going to be available to provide that on a daily, ongoing basis. But everybody's got to make a decision to put their trust in the Lord, to realize their need and their dependency for a Savior. And so there is then the release of the enemy into that. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, he's released and will go out to deceive the nations. And this is the part that blows your mind. When he deceives them, their number is like the sand of the sea. So after 1,000 years of sitting under the rule of Jesus Christ, there's a huge population of mortals who rebel against their king. So Satan comes out. He is just a tool in the hands of God, but he is used to deceive these people. And it says the first night they came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment, and then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And then finally, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So point B, like the rest of history, the unbelievers attack the believers. It's no different. The unbelievers are attacking the believers just like they did in the Old Testament, just like they've done down through the church age, just like they're doing right now in the time we're alive, and just like they will do in the millennial period. The unbelievers will attack the believers, and then the Lord will deliver them. The world is not going to be delivered by the preaching of the gospel or the righteousness of the saints or our good deeds. The world is going to be delivered by the power of Almighty God. We are called to preach. We're called to be righteous, and we're called to do good deeds, but the world will be rescued by the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally, point C, the enemy of God is judged finally and forever. The one who deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. I want to just thank you for a quick walk through the history of the whole world. Because when you look at this, you're going to see what this conclusion is. So when you look at this, back at the Garden of Eden. At the Garden of Eden, there were Adam and Eve, and they were given one command, one rule. You could have memorized the entire Bible, piece of cake, don't eat the tree, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they broke the rule, and they ate the fruit. And the result was, they introduced the curse into the human race and were banished from the garden. And so then the Lord said to them, now that you know the difference between good and evil, do the good and avoid the evil. But the progeny of Adam and Eve actually did the exact opposite of that. In fact, they came to the place where in Genesis 6:5 it says, wickedness was over all of the earth, and everyone thought of nothing but evil continually. And so God brought about the flood, and the flood wiped out the surface of the earth, and he preserved Noah and his family. And then he said to Noah, as Noah's ark landed, he said, I am empowering you now to establish a human order, a government, where you can manage evil, and you can punish people for the evil things that they do. And so he gave the offspring of Noah the power to organize themselves for the purpose of managing evil. And what did they do? They organized themselves for the purpose of building the Tower of Babel so that they could defy God and hold on to their identity together, that they could oppose God. And so God came and he scrambled their language in order to distribute them across the face of the earth. And so then he came to them in a season of promise and covenant when he came to Abraham and selected him and provided a nation that would show the way, show the example of how to live in a godly way, how to obey the laws and rules that brought civility to a culture. And he gave them the law through Moses. And so the people of Israel turned the law into a source of legalism. And in fact, were so legalistic that when the Messiah presented himself, he didn't conform to their expectations of the law and their legalistic interpretation, and so they crucified him. And so then he brought about the church. And he gave to the church a message that we are to take into the whole world, and that message is that every man, woman, and child born anywhere in the world, born to any status in society, any color, any tribe, is welcome into the kingdom of God by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God has given you the free gift of salvation through Christ. And the world has largely said, bah, humbug, we're not interested. I mean, the most exotic, most generous statistics that people have made about the number of people in the world who have actually embraced that truth are something around 10%. And that's part of being generous. The vast majority of the world are saying we're not interested in that gospel message. And so then the Lord comes in the end. this millennial period, you have the Lord himself seated on the throne, and you have the order that is brought about by his governance and his control over the world, and you have this population that is growing in this extraordinary environment where there is no danger even from a child playing with a snake. And in the end result, after 1,000 years of his rule, when the enemy comes out to deceive the people, he is successful in deceiving so many that they are called the sand of the seashore. When you look at human history, from the two in the garden to the end of the story, you can only agree with Jeremiah, who said the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Or with the Apostle Paul, who said, all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God. The lesson of the millennium is simply this, and that's your concluding point, is that everyone from every age needs a Savior. Everyone needs to put their trust in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for showing us this extraordinary period that's going to come. Helps us to understand what the Old Testament prophets were saying when they foretold of a day when there would be such joy and peace in the land, and prosperity and long life. And you still are going to do that. It's still part of your plan, and you're still going to use your enemy to sort out the sheep and the goats. Thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the privilege that is ours.